Yes, because what we're going to be doing today is looking at the second chapter of Ephesians. And it's probably good that I try and keep it brief. Focused is probably a better term, because it's actually quite a challenging passage of Scripture. It's one of those passages of Scripture, it's most people read through their normal lenses, you know, whatever beliefs you have and things like that, and they skip over and interpret what they read, or fail to see in what they read anything that really challenges them. So they just skip through it. They don't dwell on it over much. And I think you'll see why as we work our way into this. It starts quite quickly. So I'll start in Ephesians 1, just by way of introduction, because you understand that, you know, there were originally no chapter breaks. Chapter 2 is not the start of a new thought in this letter. It's the continuation from what Paul left off in chapter 1. So I just want to read from verse 18 in chapter 1, just by way of introduction into chapter 2. And he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." That was the closing verses there of chapter 1 that we covered in the last sermon that we did. I don't mean to go back into it, just necessary to refresh that as we now pick up in chapter 2, where he begins, "As for you." Now you can immediately see that if we started with "as for you," you'd be wondering, well, what was the backdrop to that? And the backdrop is this prayer that the Ephesians would come to know Christ better, would come to appreciate the fullness of the grace which he has bestowed upon us all. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Who is he speaking to? Or more better, right? Because this is a church to the believers in Ephesus. And many people read this and they say, well, he's talking to believers in Ephesus. He is, but he's also talking through them. Because he's now talking to them not necessarily as believers, but as people. Because what part of that was not true from the time of Adam for all of us? You see? "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." What Paul is describing here is mankind without God, without Christ. Right? All of mankind without God fully in their lives. It's the story of all of humanity, from Adam to Christ. Spiritually, we were dead. Remember the story of Adam and Eve and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 1 verse 17, God says to Adam and Eve, "But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, another popular misconception there. He did not say he would kill them. That is not what it says. He says, if you choose to eat of it, you will die. He's not going to make it happen. It will be a consequence of that choice that they were there to make. So God is not saying this is a form of punishment. He is simply saying to them, I wouldn't eat of that because it will kill you. Right? Now, either God lies or Adam died and Eve. Simple enough, isn't it? Either God tells lies, which is what Satan had suggested to them, right? And the rest of the story, if you follow that logic, seems to suggest that Satan has actually got more integrity than God has. Right? An awful lot of people just say, well, he didn't die. Satan was actually right. So, is God a liar or did Adam die? We may not recognise what this means because they were evidently still around after the event. And we, flesh and blood, humanity, came from somewhere, didn't we? But notice how they did change. Before taking the fruit, Adam and Eve had a carefree, casual relationship with God. They were in the habit of walking together. Adam, Eve, God. Right? Like a threesome. Right? And they were talking things over. This was the manner of things. Remember what it says in the following passages. And God, as was his manner, was walking in the, you know, in the cool of the evening. As was his manner. This was something that he did habitually. This was a pattern that he was following, that he had set up and established before they chose to take this fruit. So there was a strong, healthy relationship between Adam and Eve and God. And why shouldn't there be? Because weren't they, after all, made in God's image? What exactly does that mean if it doesn't mean that they were made to be in communion with God? They were built, made for, designed for relationship with God in the same image. But notice now from Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. Immediately, you see, there's a change happening here. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. But that wasn't the end of it. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Now, what would habitually have been their reaction and response to this? They were in the habit of meeting and talking with God. He was a friend. Would they not have run to him in order to catch up with what they had been doing and questions that they wanted to ask and all of these kind of things? But no, it says, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said, where are you? That's a very good question. Where are they? And Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Why was he now afraid of God? Question to ask, question to ponder. Who changed? God or Adam and Eve? Now, what if you met somebody that you knew down the street, right, and they blanked you, and you chose to confront them, would it not go something along the lines of, you know, what's wrong here? What's happened within our relationship? And if they were turning around and saying, I don't know you, I'm afraid of you, you'll go away from me, I'm afraid. The question really that springs to your mind is, where are my friends? What have you done with them? Isn't it? What have you done with the real, you know, Fred and June? What have you done with my friends? Where are they? You look like them, but you're clearly not them. This was total personality change between before taking the fruit and after taking the fruit. The Adam and Eve who had been created no longer existed. They were dead. This was a different animal that was now there in the garden. This new couple were the forefathers of the human race. They were the ones whose genes flowed in our body and determined who and what we were. But continuing now in Ephesians, because that's the story, that's the concept that Paul has, that's the foundation that he's laid down. That is where we were as humanity. But now he says in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You know, as one person, it was actually, I think, at Keswick, Steve Brady, he was saying, you know, when people are dead, they're dead. There's only one thing that they need. That's a resurrection. And that is what Jesus Christ provided. We call Jesus Christ the second Adam. Now, if the first Adam spawned the human race, and at the same time, that first Adam committed a sin which dislocated the human race from its relationship with God, what the second Adam has done, and the reason why Christ is correctly called the second Adam, is because he has overturned what the first Adam did. So, in Christ, all humanity now have a restored relationship with God. All humanity. Right? All humanity now have a restored relationship with God. But, as with so many of these things, you know, are we saying, does that mean that everybody's saved? No, we're not saying that. That's not what we're saying at all. What we are saying is that Christ has paid the penalty for all of our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it's rather like having somebody who wants to do you a good turn, put £1 million into a bank account for you. But the only thing is, you don't know that it's there. You've made a decision, you're not going to touch it. Now the question is, are you or are you not a millionaire? Yes, you are. You are a millionaire. But will your lifestyle, if you're not going to touch that money, will your lifestyle ever reflect that fact? No, it will not. And indeed, if you are ignorant of the fact that you have these riches in store for you, you can go all the way through life not knowing what legacy there is for you to have picked up at any point in your life. And it's interesting to note that, you know, no one can come to Christ except God the Father called them. You're not sitting here because you worked this out. That's the big thing, you see. And that's why it's so difficult to try and explain to people. As Dr. Tkach was saying there, you know, these, when you're arguing with atheists, you cannot explain or convince that God exists. But by the same token, nor can they explain or convince that God doesn't exist. And the big mistake we often make, as he says, is we enter into the argument instead of leaving them with the problem. Why should we accept the problem of having to prove that he does exist rather than leave them with the problem of trying to prove that he doesn't? Get out of that one if you can. And the answer is, they can't. And so many, as Dr. Tkach has said, so many have actually recognised that and are now saying it more and more. They cannot prove from nature or from any other aspect that God does not exist any more than we, from our faith, except from our faith, can prove that he does exist. So, we understand by revelation, not by understanding and working it out for ourselves. That makes a big impact on the concept of evangelism, doesn't it? Because we are also called to spread the good news. That is also a truth. What Jesus Christ did for us, he has resurrected not only us, but all of humanity in potential. He has made all arrangements for the salvation of every living person. How that plays out, I don't know. There are some things that we don't know from Scripture. But when we read these things and accept them for what they're telling us, they do challenge some of our dearly held beliefs. If you're dead, you need to be given life. Romans 6, verses 6 to 10, it says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Notice what it says. The death he died to sin once for all. Right? How that translates, we don't know. Right? Being honest and being upfront, but we accept what Scripture tells us. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know, the New Testament tells us this over and over again. We were dead in our sins, but Christ gives us life. And this is very important, because we can all make a mistake of thinking we are still trapped in our own sinful body. Begin to see what I'm saying about the impact on evangelism. And therefore, we would be in continual danger of lapsing. But that concept is not biblical. Do I still sin? Yes, I do. Is Satan still in charge of this world? Sadly, yes, he is. These are conflicts that are way beyond our capability to fight and control. Until such times as Satan is fully taken out of the picture, we will not be in our proper minds. We are still trapped. You know, we can make the mistake of thinking that we're still trapped in our old sinful body and therefore in danger of lapsing. But that is not biblical. The biblical truth is that we were dead, but have now been given life. We've now been given life, new life, in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, think of how our perspective might be different if this is how we could see ourselves. If we could fully appreciate the power of that prayer of Paul to come to know Jesus, to take on board the astounding, overflowing grace that is ours. And not just ours as in yours and mine, but for all humanity. It just knows no bounds. It truly is amazing. In verse 7 in Ephesians 2, it says why God has done this for us. It says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Incomparable. Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Many people will turn that around and say it is by faith that you are saved through grace. But that's wrong. That's not what this says. And it is an important distinction. It was something I was trying to say to Annette. Sometimes, you know, we sometimes use the analogy, you know, we're making 2 plus 2 equals 3 or equal 5, anything but 4. But that's really, for some of our misinterpretation of Scripture, that's too simplistic. Some of our errors are close enough to the truth that 2 plus 2 equals 4, yes. 20 plus 20 equals 40. But when you get to 2,000 plus 2,000, it somehow comes out at 4,001 or 3,000. You know, what I'm saying is there's a lot of steps between this fundamental thing and the impact that it has. It's the lens that you see life through. And in interpreting it and following it through, it leads you subconsequently and subsequently into error. Because sometimes you look at a passage like that and you say, well, what difference does it make? If I think I'm saved by faith through grace, as opposed to through grace by faith, what difference can that possibly make? The words that we're using are exactly the same. They're just in a slightly different order. I'm sure if Sharon played her piano like that, we would all know what difference it makes. You know? Was it Les Dawson was brilliant at that, doing all the wrong notes? It was Eric Morecambe that went and says, no, I'm playing all the right notes, but not necessarily in the right order. And that's the problem that we can come across, you see, in looking at these things. That's something, I don't have the time to go into it, but you really need to dwell on this and think about the impact of that. Because it's there that a lot of Christians go into legality. That they keep one foot in legalism. Because if you're saved by faith, then right away the initial question is, well, whose faith? Because, putting faith first means that you've got to have the faith. You've got to work it up. Because unless you put grace first, you can't appreciate that even the faith doesn't come from you. Like I said, you never worked any of this out for yourself. God revealed it to you. And if he hasn't revealed it to you, then you're still in ignorance and no one will ever convict you otherwise. That's the problem that we have. So if it's by faith through grace, as opposed to the way that we're reading it here, it leads you into, it's an excuse for legalism. So it sounds okay at the bottom end, and you can read this and just trip over it and say, I'm familiar with those words. Not maybe in that order, but I'm familiar with those words. That's okay. I know what it means. Carry on. No, you don't. We need to appreciate exactly what it's saying. And it says that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you feel at times you need more faith? Listen again to this that we've just read. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It isn't our faith that saves us, it's God's. We don't need more faith. We need to open ourselves up to the faith that God is placing in and through us. That is the key, and it makes things subtly different, but ultimately very importantly different in where it leads you. Remember as well from Ephesians 1 and verse 3, where we were told that we have been given every spiritual blessing. Well, that includes faith. Satan would have you doubt yourself, but Paul tells us here there is nothing left for us to do. Nothing we need to worry about. Are you starting to feel the peace of God? Because there's nothing left to do. Nothing you need to worry about. Can you rest fully in Jesus? In verse 10 it says, for we are God's handiwork. Now that handiwork translates into masterpiece. You think bad of yourself. You look in the mirror and you say, oh dear, look at that. Saggy this, sort of missing that, all of these. You're a masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. Some of you might think that you're looking as a masterpiece at one of these funny pieces of art that dislocates the face. And but nonetheless, that is what we are. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
I was in Ephesians. We jump back again.
We're in Ephesians 2 and verse 10.
Okay, gotcha.
Right. For we are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And if you want to know what those are, there are several allusions to it. Matthew 24, Mark, they all tell you, go spread the good news. Now, like I said, we don't know how all of this works out. When it comes to evangelism, if we can't persuade people to Christ, if it's all down to waiting on the time for God to flick the switch, and then they die on us. Where does that leave us? Well, I don't know, but I'll tell you this. God's got an answer for that. Remember, to God, it's a party trick to raise people from the dead. Death is no barrier to God. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'll tell you this. He loves every single one of us. Absolutely loves us with a passion that says, I'm not letting you go. Look at the parables that Jesus gave. The lost coin, the lost sheep. God is going to go out there and tackle every single one. If anyone is lost, it won't be for the lack of God trying. He won't force you. That's the whole thing, you see. We're not forced. He reveals us. He reveals these things to us. And we are sitting here because we accept what he has revealed to us. A lot of it might challenge us. A lot of these things might say, well, I thought I did whenever I came in here, but I'm sitting here listening to all that. I don't know where all of that. Listen, the big thing is, God's got you. Christ is in you. Right? He has opened your eyes. You have accepted that. Rest in Christ. Let him worry about all of these things that cause us no end of problems. What is your job? Your job is to be Christ to the world. Go spread the good news. Allow people to see Christ working in you. What does that mean? Do not judge lest you be judged. We know all of these scriptures. It means doing good unto others rather than bad. We should be that example of Christ. People have got problems. People all over the world, Christians, non-Christians, all of them have got problems. Our job is not to add to those problems and not to stand in judgment over them, but to be Christ to them, to give them a cuddle, to remind them, to say to them that God loves them, so that when God flicks that switch in their head, whether in this life or another, right, they will remember these things and the example of real Christians that they have come across, and they will accept because there is nothing. Remember what it says? It'll be all the worse for you if you put a stumbling stone in front of these little ones. You mustn't do that. You mustn't do that. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, by the way, you know, it's like it's put in there. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's a truth. That is a truth. There was the Jews who were God's chosen people. Right? That's an important expression. They were Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. Are we talking about believing Jews? No. We are talking about Jews. He was working through a nation. If you don't believe me, reread the Old Testament. Read the stories of how often God turned back to them again and again and again, because they were his people in spite of all of the things that they did. There was no criterion for belief as a requirement. You were either part of God's chosen race or you weren't. That's the divisions that we're talking about. Are there any other people left out of those two classes? No. It says, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? Brought near by the blood of Christ. This is a very, very important section of Scripture, as important in what it doesn't say as what it does. And as I said, in the Bible there's two sections of humanity throughout all of the Old Testament, apart from the early bits of Genesis. From the beginning with Abraham, and beginning with Abraham, there was a people set apart for God's purpose. And from that moment on, we talk about Jews and Gentiles. Don't confuse it with believers and unbelievers. That's wrongheadedness. It leads you down the wrong path. We're talking here about all of humanity. And we're talking about special sections of humanity. The Jews, God's chosen people, the elect. If you were not a Jew, then you had nothing to do with God. You were separate from him and excluded from citizenship in Israel. To the Jew, the Gentile was unclean and did not merit any form of consideration. But in Christ, again, note the wording, in Christ, the two have been made one. You know, we cannot earn salvation. You know, let's use the analogy of going up to the pearly gates. When you're stopped at the pearly gates and you halt, who goes there? Right, we'll use that sort of, because of the age of this lot. I mean, I've got to use an analogy you're all familiar with. The home guard, right? Halt, who goes there? And you, if you say, Richard Milligan, no entry. No entry. Don't qualify. If you say, Jesus Christ, come on in. Because it is Jesus and Jesus alone who has earned the salvation. Which is why the scriptures say, for when one died, we all died. And because he died and was resurrected, we too will be resurrected. Not because of us, right? It's because of that link which has been restored. That link which was lost in the first Adam has been restored in the second, which gives all of humanity that capability. No more Jew or Gentile. If you look at Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. I can either do this here or... Got that? Galatians 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Carry on. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And the next. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, that's the NIV. Jew, Greek. What's that talking about? Right? Because other scriptures can say, or other translations can say, Jew and Gentile. And this here says that the two, Jew and Gentile, have been made one. But we've got a different terminology here. Jew and Greek were two principal religious orders. Right? Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Not because of Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. You are all one. So, no more Jew or Gentile, no more Jew or Greek, No more male or female, bond or free, Protestant or Catholic. Right? I'm going to shock you now. Christian or Muslim? Like it or not? Christ died for all. Christ died for all. There is no distinction. God loves every single person on this earth. That's what these scriptures are saying. And this is the importance of reading this, or not reading this, as believer and unbeliever. Because it's talking about world systems. Jew and Greek is talking about religious order. Right? And what did Christ say to the Pharisees, who were the very epitome of the religious aspect of Jewishness? What did he say to them? What is his judgment on the Pharisees? Whited sepulchres. Right? Open graves. Looking to draw people in and hold on to them like the grave. Suck all the life out of them. That's legalism. That is religion. And that's why I use the term Christian here alongside Muslim. Because I'm not talking about Christ followers. I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians, but the emphasis is on the religion, not on the faith. That's the distinction I'm making here. I say it to shock, but I also say it to make that strong point. Jesus hated religion. Religion, essentially, is man's way of trying to earn salvation. It's if you do this and if you do that, then that will happen. No, it is by grace you have been saved. And that not of your own, but from Christ. We know who the Jews were and are. Who are the Gentiles? They are everyone else. Am I saying that this means that everyone is saved? I repeat, no. What I am saying is that if a Muslim believes, they are saved. Just in the same way as you are, through belief. By belief in Jesus Christ, who gave his life a ransom for all. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. You know, and through that, you can point to every form of religion that has rules and regulations, and you must do this, and you must appear like that, and you must do all of these things. All out. His purpose, it says, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. Paul's words, not mine. Right? One new humanity, the second Adam. One new humanity out of the two. Which two? Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the whole world population. Right? We, by people, British people, by and large, are Gentiles, right? Yes, the Jews have moved about and Jews are among us, but we're Gentiles. Muslims are Gentiles. You can go into every people group all around the world. They're all Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. See that again, in one body. It is his body. It is his body. It is in him and through him that we are saved. By which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. To the Gentile and to the Jew. Right? Because the Jew were always near to God. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Christ, Father, Spirit. Recognize the concept? Christ, Father, Spirit. Trinitarianism is what we call it. The Bible just simply calls it. This is God. God is composed of Christ, Father, Spirit. Right? What Christ accomplished on the cross was the restoration of Adam. He is called the second Adam because in him, nowhere else, all of humanity are reconciled. This is difficult for us to comprehend and take on board, but this is what the Bible says. The problem we have is that we find it so difficult to fully understand and embrace grace and the full meaning of it. That Christ truly has already done it all for all of us. In his eyes, there are no lost and saved. He has saved us all. The thing is, he's not forcing it on us. He invites us. And it's when that invitation is accepted that lives are transformed and non-Christians become Christians. Non-believers become believers and the lost become saved. And that, as I said, it makes a tremendous impact on our evangelism. Verse 19, just to quickly finish. Consequently, you, talking here to Gentiles in Ephesus and in Cardiff, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You know, that to me, I mean, in understanding that against the backdrop that we have been developing here, that is so brilliant. Can you imagine anybody wanting to build a temple and leave stones out of the finished piece? Because to me, this is telling us again that God so loves the world that as far as he's concerned, no one's going to be lost because the temple won't look right if anyone's lost. There's going to be gaps in the walls if people are lost. So the picture here is with this foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ is the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Again, this concept of rising, you know, the numbers of believers are being added to by each generation. And then what will happen is the roof will have to go on. And for all we know, the roof is the rest of humanity that to us appear lost. But believe you me, with the numbers that we're talking about, if they're lost, then Satan's won. And we know that's not the case because we've read to the end of the book and we know that God wins in the end. And he's outside of time and space and has already made it so. So we all become built together in that way. Now I have to see if...